In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we learn God's thinking about government under a fallen human paradigm, which will be very important for us tonight in Genesis chapter 46. Samuel spoke to all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him of a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing, to reap his harvest, and make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers, to his servants. He'll also take your male servants, your female servants, your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." When they asked for a king like the other Gentiles, when they had God as their king, this was the prophet of Yahweh saying, this is what you're going to get with a human ruler. This would be a human ruler under the Mosaic law. This would be a human ruler in a covenant nation with God. These are redeemed people who are serving God. This is what you'll get with sinful rulership. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the Gentiles, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." May God add his blessing in the reading of his precious and holy word. Tonight we turn our attention in our study of Christian stability in times of historical uncertainty to Jacob's entrance into Egypt in Genesis chapter 46 and 47. The way you turn to Genesis 46 and 47 is you just start with chapter 46. But we're going to cover both because that's the one chunk. That's the story tonight. We are in narrative in Scripture, and it is fun. It is fun to read the Bible together. And I want to remind you of something about your ministry with others. When you are reading the Bible with other people, you want to think about what it is to be that person hearing how you're reading. Think about what they're hearing. Learn that tonight. Be equipped that you can read in a way that is engaging. You can read in a way that is perfunctory and disinterested. And it may feel a little bit extroverted to you to do that. It may feel a little bit out of your comfort zone to do that. But hey, you're not selling something. You are being considerate of the other person's ears when you read with a little bit of, I don't want to say drum. I'm not talking about dramatic reading. I'm talking about with expression. Let's take a moment for silent prayer, because while we are reading a story that is engaging, it is spiritual information from the Holy Spirit through the prophet Moses, and we want to know God through what he said. That's our goal, not just to know what happened in history, but to know what God was doing in history, and therefore to know God. There is no greater pursuit. There is nothing higher, and it takes a little bit of a commitment and energy on our part, but it's not the energy of the flesh. It's God, the Holy Spirit, working in us. So let's always take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure we're in fellowship with God, and then I'll open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, before us is a tableau of your grace, your mercy, your wonderful works, where we see very dramatically what you are doing through the circumstances. Through it all, Father, we see the beauty in one little portion of the tapestry of human history leading to the cross, leading to the kingdom of your Son. We see this awesome portrayal, this awesome presentation, one little piece of the story. We thank you that this is how you work, and this is what you're showing us of yourself here in the very beginning of the Bible. God, let us know you. Let us consider you. Let us draw these experiences of Jacob and Joseph and the family in days ahead, as we need to consider the one we serve as we walk by faith, not by sight. Pray for concentration for our young people tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I started with the tragedy of Israel's request for a Gentile ruler, because we're in Genesis where Jacob is going to leave the promised land of Canaan and enter Egypt and die there. Jacob, the patriarch, who is also called Israel, is going to die in Egypt. And this is the kind of denouement of the story of Joseph's travail. Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers in Genesis 46. He said, "Is my father still alive?" And he says, "Go get my father and bring him here and everything, and we're going to settle the whole family in Goshen, in the land of Egypt, as we're 2 years into this seven-year famine. Bring my father and we're going to preserve life." And he even told them in this revelation of himself that they should not be angry with themselves for what had happened. "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." They sold him into slavery. After contemplating murdering him, they lied to their father about it. All these wicked things that were done, and Joseph is able to say, "Through it all, God was sending me ahead of you." And that means, remember what that means. That means that nothing man can do to me is outside of God's creative power to glorify himself in demonstrating his so great love for us. There's nothing that can be done to us that God cannot turn in Romans 8:28 fashion to good for us. History, if you will, is rigged for you who love God, for you who are called according to his purpose. He said, God has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord over all his household, ruler over all the land of Egypt. You sold me into slavery after deliberating about killing me, and God made me the ruler of Egypt. And that is the power of God in the circumstance. Sometimes we're so hung up, we're so compromised by the things we can see, the people and the relationships and the hardships and the bad news and the ledger sheet and the, you know, whatever the thing is that you fixate on and that you worry about. Finances and people pretty much capture most of what we're struggling with until people roll cavalry and infantry on our soil, and now we're talking about warfare and bloodshed. The mobs are not yet an army, but they're of the same spirit as the French Revolution, the same satanic, godless spirit as the French Revolution, and that was ended through a military engagement. But that's not on our, that's not in our backyard yet. We don't have people organizing into military units to destroy life. But what I'm trying to say is there's obviously a problem, always. It's us. We're the people that are the problem, just like Samuel said in 1 Samuel 8. And so we are in the interest of sharing the solutions. While we're not singing as a church family, I want to remind you of our family music. You know, one thing COVID-19 might do to the church is finally knock out the traditional music, because nobody's singing, especially the churches where you have a high population of elderly people that are especially vulnerable. So nobody's singing. So what's going to be there when we open the doors back up and sing? What's the music going to be like? Well, let me share one of the songs that'll be very popular at Preston City Bible Church when we open the doors again. The song was from 1922, all those many, many, many hundreds of years ago. 2,000 years of church history, this one is 100 years old. It is called "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." From Hebrews chapter 12, "Let us look away unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning or despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Robert Morgan writes, "The Bible's full of verses about keeping our eyes on the Lord, but two are especially dear to me. I found them once during a difficult period, and I've kept them in my prayer journal ever since. One is Matthew 17, verse 8, and the other is Psalm 34, verse 5. That's 3, 4, 5, 34, verse 5. 17, 8, and 34, 5. That's Matthew 17, 8, and Psalm 34, 5. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Matthew 17, 8. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. That's a great That's a great little grab out of a story. And then Psalm 34, verse 5, those who look to him are radiant. I'm not sure what Robert Morgan's prayer life is like. I'm not sure what his use of scripture is, but those are an interesting couple of verses that he threw together for his prayer journal. That's the theme of this beloved hymn by Helen Limmel. L-E-M-M-E-L. I'll say Limmel. It might be Lamel, but I think it's Limmel. Helen was born in England in 1863 and came to America with her family when she was a child. Her father, Wesleyan Methodist preacher, settled in Wisconsin. There, Helen spent her teen years growing in musical interest and ability. Her parents provided the best training possible, including a stint in Germany studying with the masters. While I may not appreciate Wesleyan Methodist soteriology, boy, did God use them to bless us with music. That's not Robert Morgan, that's David Rosen. All right. After returning to America, Helen found herself in demand, traveling widely, giving concerts in auditoriums and churches across the Midwest. She could have been a popular singer in the secular world, but her greatest desire was to serve Christ with her voice. Accordingly, she joined the Moody Bible Institute and trained young people in music and song. There you go, people. The Back to the Bible movement of the Bible Church, starring Dr. Moody and others like him. I just love this story the more I read it. In 1918, Helen, age 54, was visiting a friend who showed her a gospel tract by Lilius Trotter, missionary to North Africa, entitled Focused. There Helen read these words: "So then, turn your eyes upon him, look full into his face, and you will find that the things of earth will acquire a strange new dimness." In other words, she ripped off a gospel tract to write her song, which is awesome. That is called teamwork, not plagiarism, it's teamwork. Helen later described how she turned that simple sentence into the famous hymn, suddenly as if commanded to stop and listen. I stood still, and singing in my soul and spirit was the chorus, with not one conscious moment of putting word to work to make rhyme or note to make melody. The verses were written the same week after the usual manner of composition, but nonetheless dictated by the Holy Spirit. All right, so when I sing Turn Your Eyes on Jesus, personally, I do not believe I'm singing scriptures. I'm singing a reflection on Hebrews 12. That is scripture. The song was published in Great Britain in 1922 and 2 years later in the United States. After her retirement, Helen moved to Seattle, where she passed away at the age of 97 in 1961. She had written over 500 hymns as well as many children's songs. She also composed and published several volumes of poetry and a popular book for children entitled Story of the Bible. Her long life was spent looking up, seeing Jesus only, and reflecting his radiance to others. As you think about the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, I hope that's a personal reflection for you. Oh soul, are you weary and troubled? Though no light in the darkness you see? There's room for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes on Jesus. That's the song that we sing. I mean, I don't even try. I didn't even know I have it memorized. We've sung it so much. Okay, so that has to stop. You have to take notes. Write words. Don't do that. Thank you. This is the last time I'm going to address my children on this recording, on the recording for church, that you're distracting me and us from what we're doing. Stop it and pay attention. Okay? All right. If only we knew how to video edit. Well, I recently learned. So I'm going to pause for just a second. Now, we think of it as a personal thing. Turn your eyes on Jesus. It's a song where you're talking to your own soul. Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? It's a personal experience. It's my personal need to get back to solid ground in my spiritual life and occupation with Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But where does that song come from? A life of Christian work, a life of doing the work that the Lord Jesus called us to do. We are not turning our eyes on Jesus so that we're just stabilized. We're turning our eyes on Jesus so God could make us the prime minister of Egypt or whatever we are needed to be and do in the moment. And I suspect you're not going to be the prime minister of Egypt, Christians, as we study the life of Joseph and apply it to ourselves. I suspect that you've been called out by God to be part of a prayer battalion to accomplish God's works through prayer in the dark and horrible time in which we live, where we're attacked biologically, politically, in terms of worldview, in terms of sociology, in terms of anthropology, in every possible way. We're being attacked. We're being compromised. We're being challenged. We're being threatened. If we're not frightened, we're definitely threatened. God is bigger than all of it. And I suspect that if he's too small for you, but you're in the Word, I suspect it's because you're in the Word, but you're not doing it. And that's always encouraging. This lady, Helen Lamell, is a great example for us because of her service. And we wouldn't be able to sing along with her, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," had she not been busy at work in the giftedness God had given her. All right, we're in Genesis chapter 46. Jacob is going to leave the promised land and die in Egypt. And this is how it happened. So Israel set out with all he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Always drawing out the Abrahamic covenant and the God that we serve, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So at Beersheba, they offer sacrifices, and God spoke to Israel in visions of the night, sounding just like the language of Genesis 15, as God spoke to Abraham in a vision. And he's going to say the same kind, or actually talk about the same topic. "Jacob, Jacob," what do you say when God calls your name twice? "Here I am," that's what you say. "Here I am," if you translate it in English. And God said, "I am God. Elohim," he says. So that's a name. "The God of your father." See, some people are clever and they want to say, "Oh no, in Hebrew that means that's God's. I'm God." No, I am God. Elohim is one of the personal names for our Creator. "The God of your father, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there." Why does it not say "the God of your fathers"? Because it's true. Why in this story is this emphasizing the personal relationship between Jacob and his father? It started in verse 1. Israel made sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. It doesn't say Abraham, Isaac. It says Isaac. Why in the beginning of this emphasis on Jacob, as Moses is narrating the story, why is he zeroing in on the relationship between Isaac and Jacob? Tuck that one away. That's called foreshadowing. What I just did was kind of ruin the foreshadow. I told you that's the secret to the whole story. There's going to be a question we're going to answer toward the end of this story, and we just heard the answer. "I'm God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." Remember, Joseph was dead for 21 years as far as Jacob was concerned. And just now in chapter 45, Joseph's alive and Jacob is stunned into feeble incapacity. Then he sees the carts that have been brought and the wealth from Egypt, and it revives him. Verse 5, "Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives and the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry them, and they took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan." So they're wealthy, but they're dying of a famine. "They took their livestock and their property which they'd acquired, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters, his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt." Does verses 5, 6, and 7 say something to you? Listen to that language that he just said. They took their life. So Pharaoh sent them the limousines. They took their livestock and all their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan. Where'd they get all that stuff? God. God poured and God blessed and God did what he said he would do. Jacob has all these descendants. God's promise is a nation that can be is more numerous than the stars of the heaven or the sands of the seashore, right? He's got all these sons and grandsons. Remember, agrarian people, they lived on a camp out, basically. You and I go camping and say, wow, that was a lot of energy to just be outside. They lived like that. These people lived outdoors. And so children, those are farmhands. Those are more workers in the family business that you can rely on. That's wealth. His sons and grandsons with him, his daughters and granddaughters, all his descendants, grandparents, no, I don't know yet. But I will someday. I mean, we got to assume at some point there will be grandchildren, probably a lot of them. What's Dave doing, 30 years from now? Dave's with his grandkids. That's all he's doing. So is Jacob wealthy? Is he just swimming in blessing from God? I think that's what 5, 6, and 7 say. That Jacob had quite an enterprise that he had to take with him. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel. Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Israel is also the name for Jacob. Did you know Israel is the same name? Right on. Same name. These are their names. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben. Hanoch, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon. Shimeon, really. Yemuel, Yamin, Ohad, Yachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. Got to throw that in there. This grandson is the son of this son of Simeon is the son of a Canaanite woman. We don't know that story of Simeon, but it doesn't look great. Sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, and the sons of Judah. And Onan and Shelah and Phares and Zerah, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And that's the story in chapter 38. And the sons of Phares were Hezron and Hamul, the sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, and Yov, and Shimron. I bet Yov is named after someone. In verse 14, the sons of Zebulon are Zered and Elon and Yachliel. And that's as good as I can do with the New American Standard transliteration of Hebrew. But this isn't a Hebrew pronunciation class, at least not anymore. So he is rich, and we're listing all the people that he has in his train. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah. She also had Dinah, so she had the four boys and the daughter Dinah, and they had all these kids, all these grandkids. And all his sons and his daughters numbered 33. So look how you name it. You name the four sons and the daughter, Dinah, and then all their kids, all their sons are your sons in the language we're using. Of course, we know they're grandsons, but this is the sons of Israel from Leah, the Leah brood. Now we hear Zilpah, the sons of Gad, Ziphon, Haggai, Shuni, all these grandkids we listen, the sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, and his sister Sarah. And the sons of Bariah, that'd be Hever and Machiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob these 16 persons. So she had all these kids. Leah had a serving woman named Zilpah, and then she had all these kids. So it's kind of a shame that we're listing all these wives and all the children. I mean, there's a shamefulness in violating God's design. But notice, and I always think this is important to bring out, one man and one woman would be Jacob and his first wife, Leah, the one that he was tricked into marrying. Right after he tricked his dad into giving the birthright, he was tricked by his father-in-law. But Leah gave us Judah, and Judah gave us Jesus. And there's an honor in God dealing with his covenant arrangement of marriage. Abraham tries it with Hagar because Sarah is barren. Nope. That was a test. You're supposed to only get the seed through your wife, Sarah. So it's Isaac. Sarah gives us Isaac, and Isaac gives us Jacob, and Jacob and Leah, Leah's wife, Leah, Jacob's wife, is the only source for our Messiah. And it doesn't mean that the other children are not used of God or part of the tribes of Israel. They are. I'm just saying God seems to be honoring his institution. I think it's important to bring that out, especially in our day when people don't even know what marriage is. I think marriage is some sort of style thing. Like, well, I mean, you could change names and stuff and, you know, get mailed together and basically like figure out how to do the checkbook together or something. That's what people think marriage is. I mean, it's such an inconvenience to move all your stuff out of a place once you've moved into a place. And so maybe we just make this permanent or something. No, God has a covenant thing he invented called marriage, and that's the only place of blessing for this. And by the way, these people are married. They're called wives, legitimately. Rachel is his wife. And so are, I believe, Bilhah and Zilpah. They're in a very bizarre thing because they're also the serving maids of his wives, but they're his wives. So anyway, Zilpah's, it's not my point tonight. Then Rachel has two children. What are the names of Rachel's children? Yeah, Joseph and Benjamin. Sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. Now Joseph, to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin are Bela and Becher and Ashvel and Gera and Naaman and Ahi and Rosh and Mupim or Mupim and Hupim. That's pretty funny. Mupim and Hupim and Ard. Benjamin had a lot of kids. Yeah, he's got us. Okay. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in that crew. The sons of Dan, Hoshim, and the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, and Yezir, and Shalem. These are all Jacob's grandkids. Now notice, we've talked about Jacob and his father. We've talked about the many blessings of Jacob. And now we're listing the blessings of Jacob that he knows in his time. In his age, he knows all of these children. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel. She bore these to Jacob. They were seven persons in all. So you have all four of the wives of Jacob listed and their children. So it's like four different classes of four different teams, if you will. The Jacob and Leah kids, and the Jacob and Rachel, and Jacob and Bilhah, and Jacob and Zilpah. And this is a mess, but that's the family that we're dealing with. Verse 26, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. How did we just get that math? You had the 66, we just added all those together, and then you had Joseph, that's 67, and then you have Jacob, that's 68, and then Joseph's two sons, 69 and 70. And the writer, Moses, is doing a heavy lifting to get us to the number 70. Now, I think the reason 70 is significant is because that's the number of nations in the table of nations in Genesis 10. And we're told in Deuteronomy that the number of the children of Israel is commensurate somehow with the number of the nations. There is a relationship between Israel and the nations, and here is the eternal relationship. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is going to rule over all the nations in his coming Jewish Israeli kingdom. And this Israelite kingdom is going to be headquartered, if you will, with Israel, the New Jerusalem. And the 12 tribes of Israel are going to be camped around the capital, and all four directions of the compass are going to be represented by three of the tribes in this coming kingdom. It is a Jewish kingdom over not just international body of just everybody. It's over the nations. And the nation thing keeps going on apparently forever, even into the new heavens and new earth somehow. I don't understand. The Bible doesn't exactly explain how that is, but it does say that that's the nature of the New Jerusalem. And this is the Jewish Messiah ruling over a future Israelite kingdom. So all the anti-Semitism, all the Israel is done, all the no future Israel, all the, will the Jews kill Jesus, all that satanic noise that has been promulgated, that means driven and advanced within the church or in Christendom, is just a satanic deception. future Israel is the destiny of all the nations. And this is the role, and this is the origin of this. So I think that there's a 70. 70 is important. So that's how you roll up Jacob's household if you're Moses in about 14, whenever he wrote this with respect to the Exodus. I suspect on the wilderness wanderings. Now he sent Judah before him. Jacob is got his sons and now they're all going. So he sends Judah before him. Judah is going to be the leader and the mediator here. He sent him before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. So notice the strategic design of putting Judah between Jacob and Joseph again. It's right there in the way Moses describes it. Moses is going to tell us what Jacob will say in chapter 49 about Judah. The king is coming from Judah. Messiah is coming from Judah. The ruling tribe will always be Judah. And that's here. Judah will mediate again between Jacob, his father, and Joseph. So Joseph brings his chariot to see his father. And as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. So Joseph has just seen his father for the first time in apparently 21 years. He never thought he'd see him again. The first question he asked when he knew he could ask his brothers is, "My father still alive? Bring me my father." This is where we pause and cry. Why? Because of what Jacob says. And then Israel said to Joseph, "Vayomer Yisrael el Yosef amuthah." In Hebrew class, we didn't talk much about the cohortative at all. It's first person volitional form. Throw an A-H on the end. Kamete on the end of your imperfect, first person imperfect, right here, that kamete, another function of that morpheme. It is a form called the cohortative. It's a first person imperative. Let us, in some sense, let me. All right. Hebrew students, that your little supplement complete. So the way I've translated what Israel says to Joseph, "I can die. Let me die. Just kill me," some sort of command about my own death, which is not a command in this case. It's a soft use of the cohortative. "I can die at this point," is what he says. Hapa'am, at this moment, at this time, this is the instant. I can die. What? Because everything I ever wanted, I got. That's what he's saying. It's a very dramatic way to say, this is what I've longed for the last 21 years. Now that I've seen your face, because you're still alive. Okay, bro, boys. This is what dad thinks about his son who was dead and now is restored to him. This is what dad thinks. Let's reflect on that a minute. Abraham, take your only son whom thou lovest, to a mountain I'm going to show you, and sacrifice him for me. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Until you have children, young men, it's going to be hard for you to emotionally grasp what's going on in verse 30. But those of you who do have children, you got no problem with this. Now I can die because I've seen that you're alive. The thing that I was longing for the most in my life. Now, in my opinion, Jacob is a little bit off about his priorities all through Genesis. In fact, we're going to hear from his own mouth how off he is, but I just want you to see what a beautiful reunion this is. He gets back. And there may be something else to encourage you about here. It's possible to make your children, your wife, your husband, your job, it's possible to become an idolater of that good blessing God gave you. All I want in life is that kid. Well, that's not what we're called to want in life. What is God's call in our life? To worship our children or to worship God? Do we want to please him or do we want to please ourselves in getting to see our kids? See the difference? Let me suggest it this way. What about a man or a woman who is so fixated on their spouse that they choke them emotionally because they aren't thinking about God? They have no other purpose. They're just morbidly fixated on their spouse. We've seen it. happens. It's horrible. See, idolatry is always ugly. It may be that that's the problem with Jacob here. But I want you to remember the theme that we started with, Samuel. What was God, through Moses, starting with? The God of your father, Isaac. This is a father-son. See, we're a little bit late for Father's Day. This is a father-son story. And the father got his son back, and it's all he wanted that he could think of. Now, Rachel's dead. It's the only woman that he wanted. You're like, well, he had a bunch of kids with other women, but it was always Rachel. And now, he even says, I can die now that I've seen your face because you're still alive. Joseph said to his brothers, to his father's household, this is a paragraph, here's the plan. I'll go up to Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers in my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they've brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. All right, so that's not just sheep, that's also herds, cattle. These are ranchers. These are free rangers type ranchers. They're cattle and sheep ranchers. In other words, there's no hamburgers without these guys, right? And that's their business they're in. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock all from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, which is true. And you tell Pharaoh the truth if you're going to be a person of integrity. Now, this family has a track record of lying to Pharaoh. Abraham did it. And so, but Joseph is the right-hand man of Pharaoh, which means he is closely working with Pharaoh, and he knows how to deal with Pharaoh, and there's only one person in the kingdom that can kill him, and that's Pharaoh. So here's how we do this, and so he prepares his sons for dealing with this king. You shall say this so that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. Stop that. Don't ever do that in public again, okay? You've been trained about this already. Don't do that. Everyone's uncomfortable. But at least we addressed it, okay? All right. Now, why are the Egyptians so opposed to eating with the Jews and eating and being around shepherds? They're going to send them out to the country to get them away from them. I have a pet theory about this, and it has to do with hair. Egyptians are shavers. And Hebrews are hairy people with big beards. And Egyptians have a really close relationship to the Nile and scaly things, fish and cobras and alligators. Now, of course, they worship other animals too. I understand there's the Apis bull and stuff. But I think it has to do with hairiness and smelliness. The Egyptians are very clean. How does Moses get pulled out of the... Where is Moses... When the ark of Moses is as baby Moses, it's where Pharaoh's daughter is bathing. These people are neat freaks. The embalming process, we find out, takes 40 days. All right, the embalming process. If you study Egyptology, they're very meticulous people, and so there's got to be some cultural interesting things going on here. But you're just going to tell him you're the shepherds and he's going to send you to Goshen. I've got this all worked out, is Joseph's plan. Now, then watch this. The point that's being made is that this generation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's kids, they do what they say and they say what they do. They're going to be people of integrity. And that's what they've demonstrated themselves all along, even when Joseph was accusing them of being spies. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan. Behold, they're in the land of Goshen. Now, I want you to notice that when they went to get food in the famine from Joseph, apparently it wasn't just to feed the family. They had a whole business. There's no crops. There's no grass for the animals to eat. They're getting grain. They're getting food to feed the livestock. The business is being supported here, apparently. Behold, there in the land of Goshen, he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, what'd he say? What is your occupation? All right, guys. You're not a visiting army. You have done military things, but that's not what you're doing. you are shepherds. So they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we've come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen. Okay? The offer that was made, we're taking you up on it. It's kind of like a verbal confirmation of what they've understood. Please let us do what you said. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock and barbecue pits. It just says livestock. But he just promoted Jacob's family by making them the royal herdsmen. So not only do they have their livestock, but they're now trusted with Pharaoh's livestock, and they are going to be paid accordingly. And so they were just blessed and enriched again. And then Joseph brought his father. Who did he bring? His father. Who brought him? Joseph, the son, brought the father, Jacob, and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. It says it twice in this little passage here. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? And this is where it really gets interesting. How many years have you lived? Do you remember? So Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained to the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. Okay, Abraham lived almost 200 years. $130 wasn't enough. I agree. Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. I think there's a little bit of a mystery here. I don't think Jacob is speaking as a good witness of God's good blessings. You with me? But I think he is telling the truth. There's something about the consequence after the flood and the change of, you know, the state and the lifespans. That did change. There is a stabilization of that these people are in. But there's more to this story. And I think you have bitter words from Jacob in verse 9 that I looked at in a little bit of detail. And this is the Hebrew in the Masoretic text. And that translates this way. And then Jacob said to Pharaoh, that's Vayomer Yahov El Paro, that's to Pharaoh, Yameh, Shinei, Yameh Shinei Mogurai, and that is the days of the years of my sojourn. An idiom, no doubt a Hebrew idiom, the days of the years of my sojourn, of my short trip, are 130 years. Maya, 130 years. Here, Ma'at. You see the Mem Aleph Tau? Mem Ayin Tate. Ma'at, it's the same word pronunciation with a different letter, different word. I think he's making a play on words that doesn't come out in English. Because what English translation is going to say, hey, there's a little play on words here. But there is. He says, Ma'at, 100, that's Shaloshim, 30 and 100 years, Achnach, pause. And then Ma'at, this ma'at means few. Few, little, insignificant. We translate it few years, few. And ra, bad, not good. I looked up ra as an adjective. Ra'ah, to do calamity as a verb. But the adjective can mean poor, of little worth, bad, wicked, contemptible, not beneficial, reprobate, malicious, injurious. This is in the lexicon of record from all the pointy-headed Hebrew scholars. Few and bad is my best rendering of Jacob's description of his life. Few and bad have been the days of the years of my life. They have not reached the days of the years of the lives of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. That's the literal language that Jacob uses. Now, there's idiom in that. Idiom means the way they talked. Doesn't mean the same thing to us. You can get from those words how the Hebrew idiom works to understand the way we've all paraphrased it in our English translations. The days of the years of my sojourn were 130 years. It was ma'at, but different ma'at, few and bad. Two descriptions of his life that I pray are not true for you, or for you, or for you, or for you. Few and bad are the years of my life. Why would Jacob say that? We've read the story of his life. We just heard the incredible wealth that he enjoyed from God, the inheritance that he had from God, which apparently he didn't get that. And I think Prophet Jacob is telling the truth, because of what Moses will say later in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 5:16 says, it says, honor your father and mother, just as Yahweh your God commanded you, so that the days, your days will extend or make long. Not ma'at, not short, not little, not few, but they'll be long. You have long days, a long life, in other words, and so that it will be well or good with you. Not bad, but good. Upon the earth, which Yahweh your God is giving to you. I don't think this is an accident, that the two things Jacob says were wrong with his life are the two things that come to those who will not honor their father and mother. Now, where in the world would I get the idea that Jacob dishonored his father? See, this is what Moses is telling you. Same guy wrote both things. In the same season of his life, in the same, you know, writing season. This is not just because the Mosaic Law happened that God cares about his institutions of marriage and family and how the authority structures work within them. This has always been the arrangement. And Jacob bore the consequences all his life. Despite his great blessings, he bore consequences all his life for dishonoring his father. What are you talking about? When he ripped off the birthright, when he went after what God said he wanted to do, and he went and did it in Satan's way. And here it is at the end of Jacob's life, and his accounting is kind of like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, meaningless, meaningless, everything's meaningless. His life has been shortened and worsened because of failure to honor his parents. Get it. Learn it. I'm not looking at it because I'm living it, because I have kids and I'm a child and I've got to deal with my parents and my kids have to deal with me. That's not why. I'm dealing with this because as I read the story, like you read the story, I'm saying, why is Jacob telling Pharaoh of all the things he says, life is what I want to say is inappropriate. Life is not great. Life hasn't been great. Instead of saying, Yahweh has blessed me and you should come see in Goshen what we have as a family that God has done. Instead of saying that, he says, my life has been shortened and worsened. It's bad and it's short. Fewer my days. It's too bad. Now, Jacob is blessed. Jacob is in favor with God. Has given him his favor. God is working in Jacob's life, but God is also making a proverb of him here. He's showing us something very important. Now, all you young children who need to honor your parents by obeying them, don't miss it. But all you not in the still phase of obedience and whippings and stuff, right? All you, there's still honor your father and mother. What if they're still not, what if they've already passed away? What if they've already died? Honor your father and mother. I think there's a tight connection there, and I agree with John Salehammer about that. I think he's very helpful on pointing these kinds of things out. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, and the best of the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. So everybody's overflowing with blessing and food in the middle of a famine. Now there was no food. This changes the story. We go from God dealing with Jacob and Pharaoh and settling Jacob. By the way, Jacob's going to die in Egypt. I think it's significant that he doesn't die in the promised land like Abraham did, like Isaac did. He's going to die in Egypt. I think it's related to the dishonor of his father. And yet God is still able to do everything he planned to do, and he's still going to bless the family and give him the land forever. But Jacob isn't going to enjoy it for the last few years of his life. He gets everything he wanted. I get my son Joseph, but he's not in the land and blessing with God as he was. I think there's a thematic thing going on there. Nevertheless, we change the story as we close tonight to the end of chapter 47, where Joseph is demonstrating wise governance. And I want you to watch this. This sounds like some sort of command economy. It sounds like a communist style dictatorship where the government owns all the land and even enslaves the people, if you read it. And there's a difference between what you read here and what we're experiencing today, or what we should experience today. This is not an appeal to socialism in the scriptures, and I'll tell you why. Because the reason Joseph is able to do what we're about to read that he could do is because he received special revelation from God. He was a prophet of Yahweh, and so he is a direct channel of blessing from Yahweh to the nation of Egypt and all the surrounding nations. That's not what we're voting for in any election. That's not what you get out of Marx and Engels or any of the other people that are spouting their stuff, their warmed over stuff. And so, but let's watch it. There was no food in the land because the famine was very severe, but they had 7 years of feasting. They had 7 years of abundant crops. And how much did they tax? What was the percentage of the tax that they took from Pharaoh? Here, let me see that real quick. Let me see that. Thank you. What was the percentage of the tax they took from Pharaoh? I mean, they gave to Pharaoh from the people's land when they farmed and they farmed and they farmed and they got all that bumper crop. How much did Pharaoh take? 20%. Guess what's going to happen? That's still going to be the deal. 20% tax, flat tax. When the government takes over all the property and all the people basically are serfs now to the government, they still just tax them 20%, a flat tax. I mean, I would take it. All right. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So they've just taken all the silver and gold, all the money out of Canaan and Egypt, and all the people in the surrounding environs, 2 years of famine have done this, and they've given it all into Pharaoh. So Pharaoh now has the largest treasure reserve in the world, in that region, okay, from this. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt, the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." And then Joseph said, "Okay, you still have your animals. Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock since your money's gone." Which, by the way, they can't feed their livestock anyway. It's all going to be dead pretty soon from famine, from starvation. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and herds and donkeys, and fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. Who's in charge of livestock in Egypt? Israel in Goshen, because it's Pharaoh's livestock. That's all connected in the story. If you have any wise men in the family that can work the livestock, just put them in charge of my livestock. This is all Pharaoh's livestock now. So all the cattle of the Canaan, Egypt, the surrounding environs now are under the control and stewardship of Israel. That's called a blessing. And by the way, you can say, well, that's not right. They should have given that grain instead of made them sell it, sell their livestock. Who says they should make them give it? Whose grain is it? It's a good question. When that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent and the cattle are my Lord's. There's nothing left for my Lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food. We and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So all we have left is our own persons and our own property, our land. By the way, is it God's way to be selling property? Apparently, if Apparently land is something people own and sell. That's a big popular thing to know. The land isn't to be sold. Yeah, it is. And God's the one who distributes it. And then you do what you do with it when you sell it. That's one of the great themes of Scripture, is that this land on earth is given to people and who then buy and sell with it. Nevertheless, these people are now without property. They have no cattle, they have no businesses, and now they don't even have property, and they've even offered to sell themselves. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them, thus the land became Pharaoh's. Now how is Joseph able to have enough grain to buy everybody's property? God gave him the revelation of the dreams. He told him what was going to happen. So Joseph knows the future. That's why you can't use this as a pattern for anything being done. A command economy. This is everybody's dying of starvation. So Joseph to the rescue through God's special revelation. There's plenty of food. We've got plenty of food. And so now Team Pharaoh owns all the silver, all the gold, all the livestock, and all the land. Now, what's Pharaoh going to do with all that stuff? What's he going to do with it? Well, if he's wise and he's got a wise steward working for him, he's going to make that land as absolutely productive as possible. He's going to take care of that livestock and make it productive and multiply as much as possible. He's going to make sure they get their shots, the animals. He's going to do all the things that you're supposed to do, because now you've got all these resources. How in the world is Pharaoh going to plant all those fields? How is he going to take care of all those animals? How is he going to keep any sort of economy going? He's going to decentralize it. He's going to push it down to the people and delegate. That's how it works. Here's the fear, though. They are now working Pharaoh's land. It's only as good as Pharaoh. If you have Joseph ruling, that's great. When it's not Joseph anymore, it goes bad. Verse 21, as for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Why the cities? Why does he pull the people off the land and put them in the cities? Distribution. You can get them food easier. This is what Maoist China learned. They, when they did the central planning for the Chinese economy and just totally impoverished their whole country in the middle of the 20th century, the people in the cities were able to receive the government handout of the equal communist share. People in the country where they were growing the food, they were starving because it's harder to distribute to everybody. So you got to clump up in the cities. Notice this is the opposite of God's design for mankind in Genesis chapter 11. We're supposed to spread out. Genesis chapter 1, spread out, multiply. But they're clumping together in cities in this extreme situation, in this emergency. So they're all in the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests they did not buy. He didn't buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh. They lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. He already owns that. Therefore they did not sell their land. So their allotment was given by Pharaoh to them. Then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. So he's saying, we own you. Now here is seed for you, and you may go sow the land. At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field and for your food and for those of your households and as food for your little ones. Look what just happened. Joseph said, go to work. The handout is seed for them to go plant. Because it's life. There's no check. There's no printing money and handing them printed money. There's no borrowing someone else's or stealing from someone else to give to them. Everybody's starving. Here is seed. Go to work. And whatever you raise, you get four-fifths of it. Pharaoh gets one-fifth of it. Flat tax. It's actually the opposite of socialism. It's what the pilgrims learned after a failed experiment in socialism in Plymouth Plantation. They learned that, you know what, we're going to have to divide the property up and everybody go work their own plot. Because this... whatever we come up with, it goes into the common store, then everybody gets an equal dollop. Doesn't work. People won't work. But if you give everyone seed, if you give everyone the plot that they're going to work and say, you go do it, they found that people are working overtime. Wives and mothers were out there with backpack babies planting and sowing the soil because Now it's on us to get a crop. If we don't get a crop, we don't eat. If you don't work, you don't eat, says the Apostle Paul. So it's exactly the wisdom you would expect from a biblical worldview, what he sets up. And so this is a great blessing. I've bought you and your land, and so here's the arrangement. You keep 80% of what you raise on Pharaoh's land. I'll keep for Pharaoh 20%. Would we ever love a flat 20% tax? Wouldn't that be so awesome? If only 20% of what you made, the government took. It's actually a neat thing. It'd be an equal thing. It'd be fair, and I don't even want to think about it because it'd be so great. All right. So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." What the slave master has to do when he takes on slaves like this is provide for them. But I think it works both ways. When the whoever authority is provides, they then have the right to require. And that's what these people basically did, was sell themselves into slavery because it was better than starving to death. Another principle that I notice in this is very uncomfortable for some people, I suppose, in our culture, but it's because we're hypersensitive and silly and historically ignorant. It's better to be a slave than dead. It would be better to be a slave to Pharaoh than starve to death. I mean, you get 80% of your produce. Now, think about that slavery arrangement. We own you, we own the land, but you keep 80% of what you produce. That's better. That's a better arrangement with that government than we have with ours. Anyway, Joseph made it a statute according to the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Pharaoh takes the fifth. And in that case, it means he gets 20% of whatever the people make. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. So this is wise governance, but it's also benevolent governance. And it's an interesting thing. We've had a kind of a potpourri of stories because Genesis 46 and 47 worked that way. But I want you to notice the really cool thing there. When you have righteous governance with God's revelation, you end up, even in an extreme situation where the whole country becomes enslaved to the government, you end up with benevolent rule where 80% of your product is still yours. I also think there's a principle of righteous rule in this in terms of the percentage. I think, see, in Israel, there's two tithes and then a tithe every 3 years. That's 23.3% would be the tax code in Israel, the way I understand Israel's tax code. It's not 10%. Tithe means a tenth. No, it's two-tenths and then another every 3 years. One of those tenths is for a big party at the end of the year, by the way. 10% of the GDP goes into celebration before Yahweh. And they did the barbecue thing. It was awesome. I believe that God has established for us through wise Joseph a principle of righteous arrangement. And when you violate that principle, whatever the management and labor structure is, when you violate that arrangement, there's going to be a problem. I think there's a problem of motivation. There's a problem of productivity. The more a man or woman is able to retain of what he has produced, apparently the better off. And it'd be like a very small minority of it that the higher authority would take. And think about what that implies for business and labor and management and business models. And how, I mean, that would, if we did it that way, imagine the difference of how people would think about their work. But that's what Joseph did with people when he established a command economy. That is not what the communists did. When they established a command economy, it wasn't a meritocracy. You didn't get to keep 80% of what you made. You gave it all, and they gave you your portion that was, you know, you get one bowl of porridge today or whatever. That's a totally different thing. And so it you can see God using man's motivations and volition there. And I think that's righteous governance. Anyway, study that out. Think about it. It's a neat way to end the story where God is blessing Abraham and blessing those that bless Abraham. Pharaoh is rich because rich Jacob has blessed him. Father, we thank you for this eternal life and the clarity we see. We see challenges to your way of doing things when people bring them against the scriptures and say things like Joseph set up a socialist system or something. And no, we see a capitalist market system where people are given property and able to use it and it's on them to produce and to perform. And I pray for a return to sanity within our country. Father, we want benevolent and wise governance and rulership. We need government. Father, we don't need the lack of government. But I pray that we could have wise government that's enlightened by your word. It's a dream that we have. It's always been a great dream in this republic that we could have that. But Father, short of that, and really more important than that, I should say, beyond that, we need to be on mission. Help us use our resources and our government of what you've given us wisely in advancing your agenda of making disciples of all the nations. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.